Start with a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for our study tonight, for, Lord, the joy we have in our hearts as we would, enjoin the discipline you give us to read your word, to have our devotions, to approach each day with expectation. And we just want to thank you so much that it's always your hand that lifts us up in the midst of the world we live in. It gives us joy as we read or would study your word, as revelation would come and insight, as we would find ourselves mulling over the things that you have shared with us in your word, and how life's events by your hand you use for teaching moments. And we would ask that you'd bless us today with such an experience, knowing your presence as you would teach us. In Jesus' name, amen. Tonight, back up here at the top, of course, we'll just remind ourselves where we're at is you're still trying to wrap up this paragraph of 1 John chapter 2, 28 through 29. We've moved through the mains for headers, the bullets for summary points, and today we're going to jump into insights. And so as we see it laid out on the stage in the five chapters of 1 John, and then unwrapped, of course, by the New Testament and Old Testament, the challenge for us tonight in looking at insights is to not isolate it to this paragraph at the end of chapter 2, but start there. But remember that all the material that we're given, everything from our lives before Christ and our Christian lives afterwards, the context of the Old Testament, New Testament epistles, and especially 1 John, all come to bear upon the meanings of the content in this paragraph, and then we will draw from that as we look at insights. I thought it might be beneficial for us as we head into insights, as we'll read the paragraph, and if I could trouble the only one closest to a good base in our group is Curtis, and if he would hit the paragraph, maybe read through it, and then we'll move on to maybe trying to get a little definition of what it means to look at insight. So is that okay, Curtis? You want to give it a shot?
Yeah, you said go ahead and read it?
Yeah.
Okay. And now, little children, abide in him, so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink back from him in shame at his coming. If you know that he is righteous, you may be sure that everyone who does right is born of him.
Thank you. So today we're going to hit insights and then leading into prayers that might be derived from the content here, whether seeking after or in reception, and then looking at parallel passages from the quad. Looking at insights, it might be helpful for us to kind of look at, well, what do we mean by what are insights, rather than just assume we're born with that. Wisdom. Let me read what we have to say here. There, of course, are other definitions, but when you have an insight, you have a feeling or an emotion or thought that helps you to know something essential about a person or a thing, or in this case, about what 1 John is conveying, and that certainly could be then about the people relevant to his context, which would be we have Father, Son, we have Holy Spirit, we have ourselves, we have brothers and sisters in Christ, and we have the outside world. Let me read the small type here. Insight isn't based on hard facts or evidence, and it doesn't have anything to do with using your senses such as sight or smell. When you gain insight, you're using your intuition, or sixth sense, or insight is formed from the prefix in plus the English word sight. So this word literally means seeing inward. Synonyms are things like penetration, can be used as a noun, penetrating something. A noun, another definition, is the clear and often sudden understanding of a complex situation. I suppose we're thinking of a light bulb going on, and as far as a image we might, and the light goes on, I suddenly understand. Synonyms are brainstorm, brainwave, And the last third use as a noun is a feeling of understanding. Now, what we have to look at is where are we going to gather all our information from? And I couldn't find a chart or a graphic that would have different things that Christians might draw from, and I didn't have time put it together, but we can certainly see the component parts of the paragraph of John and what he's talking about. Return of Christ himself, the born again experience, the different things in the paragraph, previous paragraphs, all the content of 1 John, whole biblical New Testament, Old Testament, and so forth. Our experience as a Christian or not as a Christian all come to bear so we can draw upon those in kind of a contemplative holding up and looking at them. That would represent data or the things that we're kind of analyzing or looking at to draw out insight into the particular focus that John has. Now, I have three different examples of little videos. We're not going to look at all of them. I'll just look at one. But they're there. They'll be on the PDF for you guys to look at if you'd like. And of course, it's presented in the context more from a philosophical and or a psychological, motivational, or business type of framework and context. This first one, and I think we could watch that one, has to do with looking at how to develop a brand for consumers. And you need insight into looking at what you're trying to do, why you're trying to do it, where you're drawing your information from. And challenges each one of us in looking at 1 John to actually translate that into useful approach to 1 John. What is he saying? Why is he saying it? What is he giving me for information? Who does it pertain to? Does it pertain to me? Is it derived from the life that he's pointing out that I'm in the experience of? And what are those examples and things like that? So it's not very long. I think it's just a couple minutes. So we'll just jump to that.
Friends would walk up to me
after we have a little taste of coffee.
Is in your mind?
And it's hung up. We'll try that one again.
Most companies and people involved in marketing and innovation believe they use insights. They refer to being insight-driven and consumer-focused. But what is an insight, and how do we know if we've got a good one? Well, that is the $64,000 question. It is clear that not everyone uses insights properly, and some people and organizations are clearly better at recognizing them than others. But how do we find these great insights and capture them for our organization? Well, firstly, we have to recognize what is a real insight and what isn't. An insight consists of the three W's. What is the customer doing? Why are they doing it? And wow, no one has ever noticed or talked in such detail about that problem before. If we know what people are doing but not why they are doing it, we call this an observation. It's not an insight, as we can't be sure of the motivation behind the action. Interesting observations, though, are a great basis for generating insights, but they can only be laddered up to insights by asking further questions of consumers and customers. People also often mistake accepted consumer beliefs for insights. These are myths and prejudices mainly created by the industry which influence consumer purchase and prevent them getting what they really need. Again, we need to ladder up from ACBs to insights by asking our consumer further questions. When looking for insights, it's vital to focus your activity, narrow your research to specific targets and to key gaps in your knowledge. We have tools to help you choose the most effective research methods. Finally, we can validate which insights hold the most potential for your business using quantitative studies. Insights are the heart of our value proposition. A weak insight leads to a weak concept, but they are only useful if they are fresh, true, and targeted. So here are three tips to writing better insights. Number one, always write them in the first person. It helps the consumer connect with what you are saying. Number two, at the heart of the insight needs to be a dilemma. Without a problem, no one needs your solution. And number three, it needs to be fresh. Insights can be true, but still generic and non-competitive. Make sure it's a new problem or an existing problem described in a new way.
Well, hopefully that made some relative sense to looking at insights in 1 John. We won't go back through it, but if you could translate that into looking at what John is pertaining to us, maybe just one quick thing that might jump out is identifying a dilemma. John's trying to bring us to a place in our awareness of having insight into his subject matter, and that happens to do with the eternal life and the life of God. What's the dilemma he's faced with in originally writing the letter to the readers? And we might get a hint on evaluating it from what his goal happens to be. What's the challenge he has in trying to bring the brothers and sisters in Christ, Paul would say, to maturity, John is saying, unto a confident, aware, knowing experientially that they have eternal life, that's the person that indwells them. What's his dilemma? What's his challenge? Somebody want to articulate that? Or give a shot at it? Once again, in today's educational world, there's no right or wrong answer.
I think part of the dilemma is that God's people don't believe God. Don't believe what he said or what he's done or, you know, things like that.
Okay, exactly, Curtis. So then what is he trying to do to get them to believe? Or he's trying to get them to believe, but what's he doing? How's he resolving his dilemma?
I think he's educating them in the sense of what Christ has done, what is the framework that Christ has did, what he's already done, and what are the promises that we have in him that we haven't embraced or we haven't embraced or been educated in.
Well, good. All right. Anybody want to compliment what Curtis had to say? Compliments meaning add to. Besides saying thank you, Curtis, that was good.
In the education, he's showing them that he's showing them the life of God that they already have. That you're not this darkness. You're the light, and this is it. And everyone who does right is born of him. He's assuring them that they belong to him.
Yeah, and then tying that up with a little more focus on Curtis is that the unbelief that Curtis is mentioning in reference to God is, as you're saying, we'd all agree with Sonia that it's that they have eternal life, but a complicated thing where the enemy always comes in is when, like John would point out to us something in our experience that we have that he would identify as a manifestation of eternal life. We haven't believed that was eternal life. We may be in the experience of and taken note of it, but we wouldn't have regarded that as evidence of eternal life.
Yeah.
I mean, we wouldn't. And he's pointing out, which actually we should be extremely happy about, because it makes it so much, it's a lot simpler. The gospel's so simple that we have eternal life. It's actually coming out of us and it looks like this. You may be looking for somebody walking around with a cape on, if they're flying cape and so on. And I was thinking of a guitar capo, but no, a cape on and a super person. And that isn't what eternal life looks like. It looks just like what they say about Jesus. That's a carpenter over there. And he has the hands to prove it. And probably the arms and the stature and the slivers and the hangnails and all the rest of it. You know, at a particular stage in his carpentry career. Anybody else want to add? That's good, you guys. Thank you.
Nope.
Well, all right. So then we're moving from... This is where we got, where we finished the bullets. And here's where the bullets are finished. And here we're looking now at insights. And now we're going to work on insights and we'll put them in here. And this one's a little more challenging for us. I don't think the prayers are come to be too difficult, but insights, because we're actually, it's easy enough now, and we spend a lot of time trying to learn how to make observations. And so a lot of the stuff that we've put down are pretty apparent, obvious observations over the course of our many months of study. Insights are looking beyond what we observe at what we're learning, what not only recognizing what John's pointing to, but the legitimacy and truth of the inherent value and its application, having met the challenge or the dilemma that John has. In other words, why have I been convinced? So let me read that paragraph. Is that big enough for everyone?
Yeah, it's fine.
Good. And now little children abide in him, so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink from him in shame at his coming. If you know that he is righteous, you may be sure that everyone who does right is born of him. And having identified the challenge to John, the dilemma, knowing his goal of bringing us to and the experiential knowledge that indeed we know we have eternal life. This paragraph should give us further insight and aware content as the light might go on that, oh my goodness, look what's on the experiential side of having eternal life and what eternal life is. Now, what might be some of the things in this paragraph that do that for us? Remember, John is focused with this stuff. Historically, if you look at, we as a Christian people interpreting the written word, and especially in these, I'm using the end of a couple thousand years where we become, many more people become more academic and take advantage of the written word and the tools associated with it and studying it, get deeply absorbed and involved in some of the more anal type of things having to do with the details of the written word. And John doesn't care. He cares about the experiential aspect of knowing life and having life. Words are used to convey truth, and as we see John here drawing and giving us places where insight might occur. So all of us are more seeped in that than some of our brothers and sisters that have gone centuries before us.
One thing that I think that it really draws a line in the sand, I think, as an insight to me, is because, you know, the scripture that says, if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he's none of his. And this scripture here, if you know that he is righteous, you may be sure that everyone who is right is born of him. It really puts the emphasis on the life of Christ that's living in us, that that's the only thing that really matters. And anything outside of that is just, it's nothing. And, you know, it does away with all religiousness. It does away with all righteous, self-righteousness. It does away with this church world in a sense. You know, I think it kind of really puts the brass tacks down to where, you know, where it says everyone who does right is born of him. It's either we have his life and his, and he abides in us, or we don't.
Yep.
And that's, you know, that's where we're at, and that's where all of mankind and all his creation really is. And that's really the hope we have in him, you know.
If you phrased exactly what you said in the context of insightful, because of knowing that now, just what you said, what would be the insight of, how would you phrase that, like, it might be that it's just a different way of saying what you said, but in a way a greater value and insight into the knowing.
Yeah, I guess it kind of like it, in my own self, it really kind of puts an emphasis like, you know, woe is me, I need his life.
So how important, so that's so very important.
Yes. And then it's like, yeah, it's, that's all there is in a sense.
Yeah. Well, I think you're spot on. What then, I'm just throwing out, this is kind of a side thing, but, an insight derived from just what you said, Curtis, applied to this sentence in this paragraph about possible insight into Paul's mind when he says something like the value of he crucified and nothing else. You know, that I'm paraphrasing a reference passage. But there's nothing else that matters in the entire created order but Christ and him crucified. And there's a knowledge that he is personally aware of, that his only value is placed in that knowing of him in that context. And that's kind of a segue from this to, oh, maybe that's what Paul, looking at Paul there, that a quad relationship here. And other passages like that, but all going from the insight into the depth of this knowing, and then, as you said, it occurs, is so narrowly focused, just summed up in Christ, and he's righteous.
I guess I understand what you're saying about Paul, but I guess what really kind of drove home to me more, in a sense, was just the play in church part. Trying to live holy, or trying to be righteous, or trying to be this, or, you know, okay, taking the word of God and trying to apply it to your life, and all the stuff that comes with a church life. It doesn't mean anything. You know, that I guess that's probably more the way it struck me. You know, right, I understand what Paul said there, that, yeah, it's that's all there is. But I guess the thing that struck me more was that I've been playing church my whole life, you know.
Right.
And it's, you know, and trying to live righteous, trying to live holy, and, you know, all that kind of stuff, and just, you know, failing miserably. And, you know, and really the only thing that really matters is his life.
Yeah. Thank you. Good. Let's keep digging, guys. Anybody else have something?
Yeah, what stands out for me is, again, the abide in him. As we abide in him, that confidence grows, you know?
Yes.
And increases. And also then in the last sentence, as that confidence grows and you experience more of his life, you recognize his righteousness, and then you also recognize that life coming out of others.
Yes.
And so you recognize those who are born again, you know, and there's a connection there.
Yeah. If I could ask a question, Marcia, to what you were saying, there is, what is that confidence? Is the insight you're describing, the confidence grows. What is it actually that... It's a different word. Different word.
Experiencing his life and experience the life coming.
So it's okay.
Yeah.
Well, and then
you know more of him.
Yes, and then in discernment or recognition of folks outside of you, other people, that they're brothers and sisters and or not.
Right.
You're recognizing. That's the life that you have coming out of them.
Mm-hmm.
And you're recognizing they know the same life.
Right.
And in turn to internalize that in the sense of, I don't want to put words in your mouth, but my confidence is, I know I have that life.
Yeah.
And is that the confidence I'm trying, you know, in the sense of I may have that confidence, what confidence? That I have that life. Is that?
Yeah. That's kind of what I'm saying. Yeah.
Yeah.
But it comes from the abiding in him.
Yeah. 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 What else, guys? Class isn't get out early. Let me read it again. And now, little children, abide in him, so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink from him in shame at his coming. If you know that he's righteous, you may be sure that everyone who does right is born of him. What's the appearing stuff and the coming and the shrinking and the shame? And Marcia touched on the confidence. But why is John, something seems to be, he wants us to get a hold of something that he's touching on with this must not be new knowledge to the brothers and sisters that he's writing to, that there's a time when he's coming and he'll appear. And it'll also be in such a way if the abiding isn't going on and the confidence isn't in there about something, you know, have his life or whatever, there'll be to get a bluesy little thing going on, there'll be a whole lot of shrinking going on with some shame. So what's up with that, that he's trying to convey to us, that's on the positive side, but he's trying to elevate us up in the confidence, the awareness and knowing and the confidence we have in the reality of abiding, and who it is and all of that, that it does away with, doesn't shield or hide, but it does away with shrinking and shame.
Does away with what?
does away, eliminates, puts it out of a participatory presence, are shrinking or in shame and when he appears or is coming.
Well, you know, I was thinking of a scripture come to my mind in Hebrews that kind of it goes along with this.
Yeah, yeah.
We're at Hebrews chapter 6, where it talks about the foundation of what is going on to maturity.
Yes.
Not right. Laying a foundation again. Where it says, let us go on to maturity, not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith towards God.
Yes. Help tie it up to the paragraph, Curtis.
Well, it's kind of like saying that coming to a place of maturity where that the life of Christ is living in us, where we're not living from a life then of repenting from dead works. We're abiding in Him, and then it says, and we're not fighting with having faith toward God, because we just trust in Him and we rest in Him and we abide in Him. And that's kind of what Paul, I think, is saying right there, is, you know, being in with that confident, that confidence comes at that place of confidence in Him and in knowing who He really is and living in us.
Yes. And right. Could that be part of the abide in Him in reference to the writer of Hebrews giving that exhortation to know the elementary doctrines of Christ that you have already experienced, recognize the value and the extent of that and go on from there? Or are you touching on that, you think, in reference to did abide in Him help segue you over to that Hebrews passage?
I think so. I think it's just exactly what Marcia said about that abiding in Him gives you that confidence, and then that is the fruit of that. And I think that's what the writer of Hebrews is explaining there.
Could we venture out on a hypothetical limb and go with the author of Hebrews in chapter 6? That's insight into what's conveyed by abide in Him, that it isn't an undefined concept, but there's component parts that the Holy Spirit over time with me has established, and I'm to, as the author of Hebrews does in other spots, remain true, steadfast and faithful, the first confidence that we had, and so on, that the abide in Him is something that we actually have been doing, know how to do, and will continue to do, and not to stray from that. Otherwise, you know, what is abide in Him? Because we've struggled every time we've brought this up, and this is the first time John's used it, to try to put a handle on that. But we need some insight into its meaning. Now, I think you touched on it, Curtis, as Marcia did. Or as Sonia did earlier in reference to we have His life. And to be sarcastically to a point, but to be interpreted positively, is that what you said earlier, Curtis, in reference to church and other people and the values that they would assess, that I no longer have to participate in that or be critical of it or promote it or be negative to it. The value I have isn't based on any of that because I know he's righteous.
Mm-hmm.
And I can abide in that. I can abide in that's a manifestation of a heart content with the life that resides within. You know? So abide, this abide in him really can be fleshed out in all kinds of ways in the paragraph if we hone in on that. Is everybody's scuba gear in good order and you got enough oxygen? I'll go a little deeper then. We're doing well. We're doing very well today. So just observationally, did we tie together confidence and you may be sure? I think there's a relationship there that I think we touched on in the past week or so. I'd ask us a question then. You may be sure because this confidence is developing, or is it a more mature confidence? And is it because of what Curtis touched on again, which is the knowing that we know him to such a degree that we actually know that he's righteous. We actually know what righteousness is, which has been a constant warfaring debate throughout the denominations of the Christian church since its founding, righteousness and righteous and justification and all those doctrinal debates with or without one's armor on, and that it's actually righteousness has to do with a knowing what he is, just in the context of what John means by knowing in our own experience. I guess that was a question that
I missed what you're getting at there.
It was answered, but
okay.
I can see that if I'm the only one at the end of that sentence. I should talk about it again.
Too many words.
Too many, yeah. What is it with that?
I got lost, that's all.
Well, it's okay, here we go. The relationship, you may be sure, seems to be, what would you call it, consummate, developed from, you may have confidence, kind of there's a lighter weight, a little more general, but now you may be sure, seems to be a taking hold of confidence and pounding it in a bit and into the, well, what is the confidence from? And John gives us that your sureness comes from a knowing that he's righteous. And you know, we touched on this just on the surface, and I'd like to dig into it a little bit. How is it that I know he's righteous? Is it because he's the Father's Son, and I know doctrinally that's true, and now I know experientially that if I have the Son, I have the Father, and vice versa. Because God has to be righteous and defines righteousness, that I know his Son is, or is there a righteousness about his being that I experientially know, and how might I articulate that? It's not observational, as the definition of we saw earlier, insight. I observe he's righteous, but I know he's righteous because I'm righteous. I know righteousness, and I know it's so awesomely Godness being that it's he. Righteous is just a word, but it describes a state of being. And it isn't a legal term here. You could reduce it to he's right with God. Well, of course. And therefore I'm right with God because he's my savior. But righteousness is a radiant, holy, pure state of being. What was he in that little, there's a song, and then where did it come out of Isaiah? He's the principe, he's, we know in New Testament, he's our righteousness, and he's my righteousness. But what's that one? He's the prince of, you know, that list in Isaiah? I can't quite put my handle on it.
Oh, from the Messiah?
I think so, yeah.
Prince of Peace, Mighty God, Everlasting Father.
Yeah, that one. Is righteousness in there?
Might be. I'd have to look it up.
We could write it in, it would fit. We could sing it. Okay. So what I'm getting at is in my knowing that he's righteous, how is it that I know he's righteous? Is it the Holy Spirit teaching me and showing me his righteous, but by what means? Because I don't see Jesus external to me. I only know him
internally.
I know indeed by faith that we sit at his right hand, and I know the experience of his life, but I only know the experience of his life actually, not by him showing me his life. He shows me his life by living it in me. In other words, I know it by the experience of that life coming out. And so is he touching on my our sureness? It's because I know he's righteousness, that the righteousness coming out of him, out of me, however I would try to identify that, is him. And that's my sureness. My confidence is so grounded in that I recognize the co-sharing of his being, participation in his life by his righteousness. And it isn't right. Here we can see that it's, I ask Curtis this, that everyone who does right is born of him. Is doing right there a right living, so to speak?
No, it doesn't have anything to do with it, in a sense.
Yeah, what is it? What do we think it is? Would have to do with his righteousness, right?
It has to do with it has to do with the liberty of just being, of him being in us.
Where'd you get that? That was good.
That is insight.
Yeah.
Well, yes, that was insight. And more credits towards graduation.
Well, I get to cheat. I've cheated because I looked up that scripture in Power Bible.
Yeah.
And I'm looking at it here. Is it okay if I read? The one commentator said this. Can I read it?
Yes. Yeah. Yes.
It said, this is the sum of the argument. And this is about the scripture with comments on that everyone who does right may be born of him. This is what he says.
Okay.
This is the sum of the argument. God is the fountain of all righteousness, and therefore they that give themselves to righteousness are known to be born of him because they resemble God the Father.
Yeah.
Exactly. Right living is the expression of the life of God. We, on Earth's side of the created order, define things from a place of fallen man. So we think of legal ramifications, of justice. We think of right and wrong. And the right life rightly manifest is the life of God, and that's right living. So somehow, if you know that he's righteous, John's trying to bring us to a place that the lights start going on in our understanding and our comprehension it'll be hard to describe, but real capital L life as our own. And it's going to blow us. So we're just going to melt, and it's happening already, but it's happening. It's happening in greater degrees. And right here, right now, we can equate it to being, that's because you're born again. You have his nature, and his nature can't do anything else but right living. So all those things you talked about earlier, Curtis, and brought up, and thank you, by the way, for reading that out of Power Bible, all those things you brought up and so on are dealt with. We don't have to worry about them because we live right. We live the life of Christ in fellowship with him. And in all mankind endeavors to do independent of God really is driven by trying to live right. And the devil gets behind and whips, and the peers and other people who constantly fail belittle and berate anyone who makes an attempt. We always couch our conversations with simple things like an end, the greatest soliloquy that's given by anybody with, and don't forget, you're just human. You know, or you're going to fail. You walk down the street, you're just going to end, you know, if they're a negative type of thing and so on. Or we make excuses for not living right or falling shy or short because we're human. He presents to us, you live right because you are a real human. You have the actual, as Curtis read, that actual life of God's manifest in life. All the other stuff outside of that, what's he call? We call it little L life. What's he call it? You live in death, in darkness, separation from God, from his people, from his church, from his bride. And you're without God in the world, as he would say in chapter 2 of Ephesians.
This is pretty tight.
I'm sorry?
This is pretty tight.
You mean what we're talking about?
Yeah, it's real tight.
Well, I wanted you to check the air in your aqua lung there. Yes. Yeah. Well, we should be so shocked that the Holy Spirit's going to blow us away by insight, by his light coming on as we would grasp the things he's trying to share with us and bring us to a place he's trying to bring us to a realization. I have saved you. Mm-hmm. And I'm bringing you home. A song softly and tenderly. He's bringing us home. And we have no fear. And John's just trying to build us bit by bit. And Curtis, next time you're in church and have an insight, I hope you phrase it as you did this. This is pretty doggone tight.
Yeah. I never heard that.
I think it's pretty good. Yes, amen. All right, let's keep digging. Again, now, as we learn the depth that we're experiencing paragraph by paragraph, there'll be times we'll want to go back and dig deeper into first paragraph and different paragraphs and so forth, because we're now beginning to learn to stay and wait and expect and unpack and unfold, and also in a participatory fashion, engage our mind and our spirit and heart together in waiting upon the Holy Spirit to teach us as we would take things apart and hold them up and look at him and so on. And eventually we'll, I know we have in the past too, we'll do it with the events of our day and the things that happen to us, because we have on the page here the written word, but the actual living word is us walking around in this planet. Okay.
Did we address your question on the peers?
Not quite. I'm not quite, and it isn't going to go away because he touches on it again in the epistle. But
right.
I'm equating, and just in my head, is I'm looking ahead to you know, the judgment passages, chapters 3, 4, and 5, is we've got some stuff going on that part of bringing us to this a goal of knowing that we have eternal life is also to put us into such a place that if indeed we come before the judgment seat, or if we're translated, or however those things work out, he has taken care of all the fear and anxiety and places that the enemy would try to bring doubt and torment to us this side of going home, and taken care of them in us knowing him to such a degree that we know he's righteous. We know there's nothing to fear.
Right.
And where earlier in chapter 2, where he's perfected us in love. And then later he says, and that you were perfected in love. And there's no fear now because of that, because fear has to do with judgment.
Right.
And so all these things tie together. So this appearing and this coming, he's back at that again, trying to work with us a little bit on a prayer that I'd suggest when we get to prayers and stuff, is a prayer of a better understanding and grasp of appearing and coming, and the significance of me needing to be not that's the only thing, but to be very conscious and so on, that he's working with that in the development of our understanding, spiritual understanding, and a more on a, rather than on a distant side of that, in participation with his coming, because we see passages and you will appear with him in his coming and so on. So something has to happen where everything's removed that would in any way hinder that.
Right.
And that happens this side as we, of course, live. So no, not necessarily have we answered it much, but we're taking away, it's becoming clearer, and just as far as my answer goes. Not only is this tight, but it's getting to be fun. Who ever thought this kind of stuff would be fun? You know, that's why they don't come anymore to class. Just kidding. Only the Lord knew when he put pen to paper that his children would fall in love with words on a page. Mm-hmm. And in this paragraph and so on, they can be kind of so not fitting the subject, yet that's what he uses. And in turn, they end up to be very fitting the subject. Maybe one other thing there is indeed insight, but there might be today potential insight that we'd pull out of it. But we're now talking about, again, people who aren't his children, who are outside of us,
right,
in as a subject matter for this sentence, or for the paragraph, of which he's doing more and more in the epistle, where initially he starts out not so much, saying over there and over here, and you were that, and you're not that, you're over here, you're over here, you're here, you're not that. Now we got, and look out there, this is what you're seeing going on, as Curtis touched on earlier. And so we've got the rest of humanity, so to speak, as part of what he's using to teach us. Because our natural question was, well, what is not doing right? His assumption is, well, we know what doing right is because we know him and know he's righteous. In that is, we know what's not doing right. And those that do that, as Marcia touched on. And now, little children, abide in him, so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink from him in shame at his coming. If you know that he is righteous, you may be sure that everyone who does right is born of him. The phrase, from him in shame. What's going on with that? John, of course, assumes, and I think we'd all agree rightly so, that we know what does shame have to do with? Shrinking from him in shame. Shame indicates some degree of self-awareness that we're not right. That was the simple one. Why are we from him who's righteous? We're shrinking from him because we're not righteous. But what is it that what does the shame indicate that also then that he's gotten rid of so that it isn't there? Is that helpful? He thinks it's helpful. There are those that would go through this in First John and use a black marker, and it would be like one of those memos from the Intelligence Committee in Congress for all the public to read, and there's only three or four words on there because they do violence to man's conscience.
Well, when I looked up this scripture, I looked up those words. Initially, I looked up the words where it talks about his coming.
Yes.
Because I was trying to put the coming into a place where, like a manifestation, where God comes to us individually.
Oh.
You know. And when I looked up the word coming, it didn't mean that. It meant the places where the word coming was used in the scriptures, other places, it meant in the end time.
Right. Yeah.
And so I had to back up on that.
So just to underscore that, then the appearance he's talking about is end times also.
Yes.
Sure. Yeah.
Yep. It isn't talking about us feeling guilty, you know, like when we show up for church or something, you know, like a simple, you know, but
yeah.
I forgot what I was going to say now. So
along those lines, Curtis, would then that passage, you'll appear with him in his coming. It's in chapter 4, I think.
Yeah.
And so there's where coming is again, I think, right? Is that the other one that ties up with the where you got the definition?
Oh, I don't know. I didn't look at. I just looked at that word.
Okay.
Just coming in the
right
use in John.
Right.
Yeah.
Okay. So I think that's John uses that there. So which would narrow its application to a second coming of Christ.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. Do we walk away from this paragraph we'll ask that I won't ask a question then.
I know one thing, this paragraph, kind of to me, what it does to me is that the emphasis is, I think, is so heavy where it talks about born of him. Everyone who does right is born of him. The emphasis is so heavy on that I looked up, when I looked at that again, it says that also in Power Bible, it says it another way. Let me read this also, okay?
Sure.
It says, know ye as God is the Holy One and the only source of all holiness. Every righteous man has the unspeakable privilege of being a child of God.
Yeah.
Every righteous man has the unspeakable privilege of being a child of God. You know, and that, to me, this really, if I could ever get to really get my mind wrapped around that and really understand what he's trying to say there, is that doing right, being born of God, is really the life of God living in us, to where that all that is the life of God.
Yeah.
I mean, I'm not saying we don't have a life, but we're one with him, and we're living, you know, with, he's abiding in us and we're living with him. I mean, and as this sentence says, it's the unspeakable privilege of being a child of God. I don't know if my mind can really wrap around that, to where do you think that the living God who created all things and formed all things and all this kind of stuff could live in us and abide in us to such an extent that it's his very life every day, every moment, you know, and we're partaking of that and actually living that.
Yeah. Well, wrapping our, the mind blowing aspect of this is, as we begin to get a hold of it, is that I can't have anything other, I can't be anything other than have the life of God. If this is true, and all of us believe that it's true, then he's telling us, there's no way you're not a child of God. And he reaffirms it. And then we come away, and it just, this is just a little foreshadow in the sense of, we can kind of say, now I know why. In two or three more sentences, first part of chapter 3, he's going to tell me that that I have the nature of God, that I actually have his nature, because that's the one little thing left out, is that I can have his life. I can know he's righteous. I can know I'm participating. In order to have that, I actually have to have the nature of God. I actually have to have his being in me. It has to be. Or John says, in two or three sentences from now, he says, otherwise, what are you? You're a child of the devil. Well, that's some pretty heavy stuff. He's just building us up to it.
Mm-hmm.
And he's forcing us by recognizing through insight, revelation, comprehension, who and what we are, and expectantly, well, oh yeah, I got the nature of God and I'm not of the devil. And so what's all this junk that keeps clinging to me?
Mm.
And we are driven to be so fed up with that stuff that we turn our back upon it and have nothing to do with it, and we fall in the arms of Christ and into the Sabbath rest. That's what he's doing to us through this epistle, if we take enough time, or to a Christian life over the course of 80 years or whatever. Or on the way up, slightly before we get there. But not as much as the church would say, after we get there, because we will shrink from him in shame and his coming if it hasn't happened. Or as Hebrews says, the holiness without which no man will see the Lord. John's telling us we are in the experience of that holiness, this confidence that we already have. This is, you know, this is good. It'd be fun, you know, this is a total side, has nothing to do with other than the realization boy, if I could go back to grade school, I would have done much better. Yeah. Well. I purposely didn't put anything down in the box here, because I want to let it bubble and percolate through the week whether we any of us have time to focus on it or not, it will bubble and percolate inside of us. Mm-hmm. And I'd encourage you, as you read First John, hopefully a few times this week before we get back and this paragraph comes bouncing out, we'll then formulate some material to put into this box, as we did with the previous ones, although you can see this box a little bigger than this one. And we'll be putting things in our own words. We can certainly use biblical scripture words. And we'll put our insights in here. That's what we'll be doing next Monday. Today we'll leave it empty. Anybody want to add anything to this? I think we've stirred it up. We got a lot of stuff going on. I think we've done a deep dive on a couple things, and we saw that there's a few fathoms left that we could go, in reference to, I want to go a little deeper and go down with a few of these other things. So it comes together as a real revelatory whole to us. And we have one of these, you know, not one of those little lights that are really dim, but a big one. Go on. Anybody want to add anything? Thank you, everyone. I think this is a wonderful discussion today. Let's go down to a well-earned. If they'd really, respond like that, that would be great. Let me close with a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for our time together today. And once again, Lord, how you show and indicate to us that our brothers and sisters, we grow together. We appreciate your life and recognize it in each other. And we have a mutual articulated hallelujah that comes as we would get insight and revelation, and how all this starts to come together with comprehension, and it's directly applicable to our daily lives and the lives we live in and to those that we're surrounded with. We appreciate, Holy Spirit, how you so faithfully teach us and bring us forward in a place of utter comfort and rest in our knowledge and awareness of you, and continually create a deeper hunger and a deeper thirst. And we take such joy that it will be unending with your unsearchable riches as we live a life in eternity with you. Again, thank you to each other, and ask your blessing on Landy, who's not here. Give them a good trip, and we would give us a good week with hearts filled, overflowing with love for our neighbor. In Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. I will end the share.
That's all, folks.